All right, glad to have you back tonight. I was told I may have missed a couple blanks. That's just not likely. But in case you fell asleep, all of you at the same time, let me give you those real quick. Just by way of review, worship God hates, we said the kind that leads from instead of to worshiping God. And point A was, why is God so jealous of worship? We talked about that all worship belongs to him. He is the rightful creator. And then the second question, why is man so inclined to misplaced worship? Why are we of a mind to worship anything but God? The second main point was this, the kind that comes from unregenerate hearts. And that kind of false worship is, first of all, preached by those who don't share the true gospel, and it's practiced by those who have never been converted. So there's a false worship. We ask the question, does God hear the prayers and answer the prayers of those who don't believe in him, don't come to him through Christ the Son? And the answer to that is no. Thirdly, then, the kind that goes through the motions but without true devotion. We covered only the first point under that this morning. Dead formality does not produce genuine worship. Now, let's be reminded that God was not just a deity to be appeased. You didn't just bring a gift and give it to God, and then you could go on with the rest of your life how you wanted to live it. And that's how you saw a pagan deity. Well, he demands this of us. We have to bring this. We have to sacrifice this child, whatever else. And then he leaves us alone. He blesses our crops, and we can go on unmolested by our deity. God was not interested in somebody who was appeased, and then you do your own thing. He wanted their heart. And God was not neutral to Israel's insincerity, to their not walking with him. He's quite clear in Amos 5 there how he feels. He says, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. So much so that God said, your music and your sacrifices and all of these things away with. I shut them down. God allowed the Babylonians to come in and destroy the temple of the Jews in the 6th century before Christ. And then there were some that were left in Judah who believed that they should oppose this forced slavery to the Babylonians. And the counsel that the Lord gives them in Jeremiah 27, 12 through 15, was that they were to receive this. This is part of a judgment from God on them. So we left off this morning and said, dead formality does not produce genuine worship. But I said, we don't want to just stop thinking about, well, this is Israel and Israel's problems, and certainly we would never do it. We're never guilty of that. So here's where we pick up tonight. Dead churches repeat the same error as the Jews. Dead churches repeat the same error as the Jews. God does not receive from our hands what does not first come from our hearts, and it is important for us to worship him. A worship that follows the letter of the law, remember, in Isaiah 1 this morning, these people were bringing the right sacrifice at the right time with the wrong heart. So to go through the formalities, the optics of it, and bring to God these things that seem like the right sacrifice, but without the right heart, it violates the spirit of the law. God says, it is offensive to me. for that matter, as we know when we're raising children and grandchildren, to get as close as you can to doing what is wrong is not what pleases God. And for Israel, when God said, you shall have no other gods before me, and to have nothing to do with this Canaanite cultist fertility goddess worship, for them, as we will see in 1 Kings 12 here in just a moment, they get as close as they can to violating God. There should be no division when we worship between what we do and what we want to do. We should be able to say, I desire to be here. I love God. It is my great pleasure to do these things. And settling for a righteous appearance but a wicked heart is quite pathetic. And we should say, no, I want what is in here to drive my worship. You and I could go around and visit a lot of churches in our city, in our state, in our country, in this world, that go through the motions. They have, maybe they have formal services, maybe they have traditional hymns for that matter. They would even have an ordered worship, but there's no pulse. There's nothing in the heart that's generating this out of love for God. And some of those churches are dying off in numbers, but we would say they were already dead a long time ago. Let me read to you from a book that I've been reading recently. The author said, the hypocrite is the Christian who uses the veneer of public virtue to cover the rot of private vice. He's the man living a double life, the woman fooling her friends because she has church clothes, the student who profoundly answers the questions in Sunday school and just as proudly romps through immorality the rest of the week. You can take the best hymn that has ever been written, and you can nail every note and sing it sweetly, but if it's not from the heart, focusing on those words and say, Lord, this reflects my desire to elevate and worship you, then it is a failure. It offends God's. It offends his ears if it doesn't show the true condition of our own heart. Let me ask you a question. Does God hate the ministry? There's two parts of this. Ready? All right. First of all, who push a prosperity gospel and heal for profit? Yes or no? I think he does. Second one might be a little closer to home. Does God hate the ministry of people who come with Bible in hand but not really in heart? And the answer to that is yes, as we've been looking at in the books of Isaiah and Amos. What you and I should be showing our children and our grandchildren and others is that not just a slavish attendance to church, but that we joyfully come to worship our Creator God. And I think that it's not wrong to have ordered worship and standards in our life and in our church, but there should be a pulse in the church. Westerville Bible Church should be throbbing with the desire to love God and show that Lord. Not just to say, we lead clean lives, don't you think? All right, let's come to the fourth point then. The fourth kind of worship that God hates is the kind that focuses on experience and feelings instead of truth and glory. The kind that focuses on feelings and experience, not truth or glory. We're to worship, and I would say live, for that matter, in a way, in a manner that shows we worship God in spirit and in truth. And Satan's pseudo-worship has always been about the buzz, about giving people what they want. True worship is God-directed. We said this morning, it's not man-centered. Well, what do people want? Let's give them that. How else are you going to grow? It should be start off, what does God say? What is God like? What best reflects our God? And the gravitational pull of our society is always towards a sensation. There's got to be a buzz about it. One of the primary ways we see this today is in the area of music. And I said that I would save my meddling tonight, so here we go. As we will see in a later message, hymns sung should be aimed at truth, at biblical truth, in a manner that is consistent with the glory of God, Colossians 3:16. Music used to extol God should not sound like the music which celebrates man. Not to be cruel, but just observant. Sometimes I park in this other lot, and when I'm getting out, I hear the church next door warming up, and I'm not sure how the walls do not pulsate with the music. If you walk up to a ministry center of any kind and you hear or feel what sounds like a pulsing bass of a nightclub, that church tells you a lot about its focus and intent. Music has character. And the character of our worship should properly reflect the character of God. When worship music has to follow a popular trend of a secular music, that's not worshiping God on holy ground. What we sing and how we sing it should be an accurate expression of being spirit-filled, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and following. I came across an article about music used in the church. It was in a CCM magazine, and it shared this. I think it's pretty revealing. The writer says, "The ever-evolving state of CCM includes such diverse and contemporary styles as rock, jazz, blues, dance, metal, rap, alternative, new age, grunge, punk, thrash, death, gothic, and industrial. It's all fair game." And I would say, did the guy who wrote this really even believe what he was writing? Can you take music styles that are clearly, that promote not just a sensory, but a sensual experience? Does that honor God? Now, if you just put some Christian words here and there, is God honored by that? And I think we know the answer to that. These musical styles have a character, all right. But what are the themes if we were to say, let's go to, pick one of them. Which one? George? Death. Okay. If we were to say, all right, let's look some of these up online. Let's read, before they change the music to some Christian word, let's see what the words are about. I don't think we want that on the screen. Themes about lust and rebellion. And you know what? A lot of it is just about pure hate. How do we borrow that? Say, that's a good medium for worshiping a holy, loving God. The worship music that we sing together in our homes or in our worship services should be born out of a passion a passion to tell God's love, God's holiness, God's purpose, God's mercy, God's majesty. I don't think we're making it an issue. Satan likes to make music an issue. It becomes a battleground. And a lot of times churches are divided over what is appropriate, what is preferred about this kind of music. Music, worship music, but must first and foremost be centered on the Word. We're to sing songs, not just because they're familiar or popular or catchy, but because they proclaim Christ. I came out of an era, you just get to guess what era that is, but I came out of an era, and some of it was Gaither music, thank you. Now we know what era you're from. Okay. But some of this was, oh, that's really pretty. Oh, that's very catchy. But I go back and look at those words today and I think, sometimes they weren't even theologically correct and they don't really say anything. And frankly, I don't feel a whole lot better, and I pass over when I'm picking music from our books that some of the choruses and songs that we have sometimes in our own hymn books don't really say a whole lot. Some of them are majestic and weighty and waiting to be sung. We choose hymns because they support what we're about to learn in God's Word. I remember decades ago now, somebody was supposed to be picking the hymns, and they called me and they said, Pastor, what are you preaching on this Sunday night? And I said, well, why is that? And they said, well, I'm picking the hymns that go along with it. I said, well, the message has to do with Old Testament diseases. So good luck with that, and hung up. But what we primarily try to do, I typically pick some of the hymns that go along with the morning message, and most often Pastor Smith picks the evening ones. So if you have a complaint, now you know who to go to. But we're looking at, what is the theme of that passage? What is the rebuke? What is the reminder? What is the doctrine? And trying to find hymns that go along with that. You may say, well, sometimes we sing some of these more often than others. Guilty, because they carry the message. We use songs, old and new, that communicate truth, that focus our attention on biblical themes that are old but ever new. We don't sing songs, old or new, that don't say anything or that confuse what we are about to say. Sometimes songs kind of get confused about which coming are we talking about here of the Lord, or are we talking about the kingdom, or are we talking about the church? And we try to, sometimes we may say, well, you know what, let's skip that third verse, or let's skip this song altogether. Godly music should mature our faith, not tickle our ears. And a good hymn, 1 Corinthians 14:15 says, should make you think. It should cause you to encourage meditation. And a good challenge to be reminded of quite often is this: are we engaged when we sing? So yeah, I have to think because it's on the screen and I don't sing this song very often. I haven't heard this in 6 months. Yeah, we're paying attention to getting the notes right, but I would rather, well, if you're going to get every note wrong, I'd rather you sit towards the back, but I'd rather you get the notes wrong, but sing from the heart. Sing from the heart. I remember a year or two ago, I'm not going to try to embarrass anybody, but I am going to mention a name, and during the song service part of our church, I just kind of walked around. I'd heard somebody say, we don't sing or play loud enough in this church. And I thought, well, is that true? And I was walking around, and I got right about over here, and Justin had his eyes shut, and he was singing, and you could tell he was singing from the heart. Now, that moved my heart rather than that it was so loud I couldn't concentrate. Singing from the heart. You have, I think, these questions in your outline. What does this song tell me about Christ and His Word? We ask this question. What has this instructed me along the lines of? Is this talking about the glory of God? Is this talking about His design in the church? Is this talking about His intent in evangelism? What is the message? What is this song supposed to be conveying? Secondly, where does this show, or what does this show as my responsibility? And sometimes the song will say that we need to worship Him more, love Him more. Where is this based on God's revealed truth? I've talked to some people in this room who have written some songs that we sing, and it's encouraging to find out, well, I was studying this passage, or I was reading these verses, or you could almost put off to the margin a lot of references. You say, I think this is right from that passage. How does this reveal the Word of God? The fifth kind of worship that God hates is this, the kind that disregards the commands of God. We saw this morning how in Isaiah chapter 1, God thundered through Isaiah, bring me no more vain offerings. When he says in verse 11, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? What significance? Of what purpose? Of what profit are these things? I've had enough. Who has required this? Verse 12. Well, we could say, well, God, you required it. God says, I require these sacrifices, but the way you bring it, you bring the right animal, but from the wrong heart, I reject it. It's not what I called for. I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 12. Let me remind you of, we'll make a point about worship from a very wicked king. In fact, he's kind of the gold standard of wicked kings. Jeroboam. This chapter is a sad chapter, 1 Kings 12. It talks about the division of Israel and Judah. It talks about now David's gone, Solomon's gone. Rehoboam tries to line things with Shechem. He talks to the older men who had, it says in chapter 12 and verse 6, he took counsel with the old men. How do you advise me on to answer this people? They give their counsel, verse 8, but he abandoned the counsel that the old men gave and took the counsel of the young men. We get down to verse 25 about Jeroboam. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. So let's get this straight. He's securing things militarily and economically. And then he turns his attention to what? Worship. Jeroboam said in his heart, it's interesting, Rehoboam sought counsel. He listened to the old men, said, no, listen to the young. But he listened to others. The impression here is that Jeroboam listened to himself. He reasoned in his own heart. Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. This people will go up and offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem. What's the problem with that? Isn't that what they're supposed to be doing? Isn't the right place? Isn't that where worship was to take place? And then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord. What's wrong with that? To Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will come and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So what is his decision as he's reasoning in his heart? Was it motivated by love for God? What's best for Israel? Out of personal fear. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. Well, that must sound real familiar. How could he not remember what happens in Exodus chapter 32? How could he not remember in verses 7 and 8 where the Lord made it very clear that he had rejected these calves of gold? And he said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods." Now, I know that's in the plural. Some see it as a reference to a singular. But Jeroboam says, "I just have your best interest in mind. And you know, it's so inconvenient for you to go down to Jerusalem and keep worshiping down there. I'm looking at making it convenient and better for you. And besides that, the symbols that you've had to worship by down there were cherubim and this golden ark, and they don't really cut it for me. Maybe they do for you, but it's hard to know what God looks like and God is like, and they're not accurate representations. So I'm just going to say, what if we have our own priests and our own festivals, and I won't just set up one city down south. I'll set up two cities. You have your choice." One was the contemporary. No. But there's two cities, and you worship there. That's what he goes on to say in verse 31. He made temples on high places. This counterfeit religion starts to really imitate kind of a Canaanite cultus. He says, appointed priests from among the people who were not of the Levites, and Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and he offered sacrifices on the altar. And so he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. He went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. He redesigned worship. We don't have where God spoke to Jeroboam. Now, let's get real simple. There was counsel already given to Jeroboam. Chapter 11, verse 38. Here's what God tells young Jeroboam as he comes into office. "And if you will listen to all that I have commanded you, and will walk in my ways to do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments as David my servant did," say it out loud with me, "I will be with you and will build you a sure house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you." God says, let me keep it real simple. Do the right thing. Worship in a way that I gave. Keep the commandments that I've already given. And Jeroboam comes along and he counsels in his own heart. And he redesigns worship after his own intent. None of this was prompted or ordered by God. So he devised from his own heart. He instituted a feast. If we go back to verse 29, "And he set one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. This thing became a sin." Now, I've heard people on both sides of this. Some say, well, what he really intended was not idolatry. It morphed or evolved into that. What he really intended was to just give them something physical that was a strong representation of God, these two golden calves. That may very well be. And it had to sound very familiar when he said, "Here are your gods. Behold your gods," verse 28. Or if you take it a singular way, "Behold, this is God." whether he meant it, maybe he didn't mean, and I wasn't there, and I'm not an expert on this, but maybe he didn't mean this to be, you know what? I'm going to give you a whole different alternative to worshiping Yahweh. I'm setting up a new, kind of like a Canaanite, but it's even better. It's kind of like what we've been doing in Israel, but better. It's kind of like worshiping, but more convenient. There's not one place, there's two places, there's multiple, not one representation, two representations. Maybe he's saying, behold your God. This is God. Clearly ignoring Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5, setting up no graven image, not trying to get the representation of God down. Whenever a church gets hung up on a lot of representations, this is God, this is a picture of this, it devolves into idolatry. So I don't know altogether whether Jeroboam meant this to say, you know, stop having to worship God out of convenience, let's worship God this way. Or whether it was, you know what, let's be done altogether, clean break with the worship of Yahweh. Let's worship these, and now here are your new gods. Either way, there's a problem here, isn't there? Romans 1:25 says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worship and serve the created things more than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. For any Christian, for any church to disregard what God says about holiness and worship is to discard God's authority. God made it very clear, this is the way you worship, this is who you worship, this is the manner of worship. The church cannot afford to be like the world, just a little bit more family-oriented and a little less immoral. Barna and others have done studies that are very disturbing on the number of, whether it's divorces or how people look at the world. The church is becoming more like the world all the time. And I'm convinced that our distinct worship is part of our being salt and light. Point B. Not only we worship God, worship of God should follow. Did I give you point A? I know I did. I'm sure I did. Point A, again, is this. Worship of God should follow the directions given by God. Now, in weeks to come, I want us to make sure that we're not looking to the Old Testament saying, well, you know, they had this. Would it be fair to say Israel had choirs? Did they? Therefore, we should have choirs, right? Don't walk into my trap quite so easily. Israel had sacrifices, right? So we can walk down that and see problems. The worship in the church at times takes principles that we see in the Old Testament of reverence and holiness and majestic worship of God. But we have to be careful that we don't say, well, we are Israel and we're doing things the same way. And if they did it, we did it. Because what is instructed, given instruction to the church, is what we are to live by. All right, point B. Worship of God should show a reverence for God. Should show a reverence for God. God wanted Israel to acknowledge his glory, his majesty, and worship him accordingly. And Israel was often driven by a desire not to be distinct from the pagan nations around them, but to be, again, as much like the pagan nations around them. Now, I'm going to try to tread gently here, but yes, an over-formality can be a distraction. A church can have such a high church and go about it to where people come in and say, I don't get it, and I don't, it's a distraction. What was the message? What was the intent? But also, being too casual, too popular, can bring sometimes a whole other set of problems. If you want to have the balance, come to Western Revival Church. We're striking the balance. Nobody else is getting it right. That in jest. By the way, we are not the standard of worship for other churches to follow. God's word is. We need to constantly be asking and measuring, is there a better way for us to obey the scriptures? Is there a clearer way to communicate the majesty of our God? But our music, our giving, our service, our preaching, the praise, it all of it, as we said this morning, should be from a heart that is devoted to God and His praise. And our very manner in which we worship reflects on our sovereign God. If our preaching is intended to tickle ears, to gather the fancies of those who come, it reflects what we believe about God. That was Jeroboam's problem. Let's start with what would be best for me. And it would be best for me if you not keep going down there, because then all of a sudden you'll not want me to be your king and it'll be the death of me. I'm sure there's a better plan. Let's rethink the whole thing of worship. New priest, new places, new objects, new worship. It was not for the glory of God. We're not going to see Jeroboam in heaven. I think that's safe to say. When we come collectively to worship, we don't come to be passively entertained. We come to actively glorify God. I do read books on baseball, I have to admit. I do. Okay. Reading one about an umpire right now. But I don't fall on it. Now, what do they mean by this word? How else does he use this word? What could be the symbolism behind this? What does this passage about this umpire require of me? I don't dig that deeply. But with God's word, we do. And as we're listening, and it's not normal, it's not always comfortable to come in, and sometimes it's too comfortable to come in and sit down. Sometimes I want the old pews back. Not really. But sometimes we say, you know, my intent here is to be engaged. I want to follow what you're saying. I want to see it in the Word. These outlines with these blanks are not because I didn't know what to say at the time and I just printed it that way. I just drew a blank, so we put it in there. But rather so that we say, you know, I'm following, what is his point? What is this passage? What is the next break in these verses? Let's be vigilant together as a church against error. As we're looking for his return, for the return of our Messiah, we're watching the state of the flocks. The world is growing in their hostility against the church and sees the church as kind of getting in the way of their global program. And the false church, the book of Revelation tells me, will surrender, it will seek peace, it will surrender truth to the enemies of Christ. Listen to this verse from Revelation 17 about these pseudo-believers in this false church that commit sexual immorality with the kings of the earth. And you know what that false church will do? She will become drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Turn with me as we close to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Verse 9. I know your tribulation, Smyrna, your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but of the synagogue of Satan. A couple verses later, in verse 10, about towards the end of that, he says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. In chapter 2, verse 26, keep his works until the end. You and I can't compromise doctrine and expect it to be a worship that God loves. The gospel can't be altered without it doing damage. You can't change the gospel. You can't get it away from justification by faith alone and expect the right result. Somebody said that's like washing clothes in muddy water and expecting a good result. It's not going to happen. And for us to say, well, we're going to cheapen the message. We're going to trim truth. We're going to cut corners here. Only Christ can cleanse the sinner and make him clean. And those who are washed in his blood, they worship in the spirit of holiness, in spirit and in truth. It's important for us to make sure that we desire to worship God out of a right heart, that we're constantly, not how can I change my church, but how can I alter my heart? What needs to take place here? How can we then, as we gather together, collectively best show the glory of Christ, the power of God Almighty, the love that God has for his saints? We're going to pray in just a moment. I'm going to volunteer somebody else at this point again. That worked out so well the last time I volunteered Linda Griffin, and she didn't know about it. So I'm going to ask Roger Vogel to close us in prayer in just a moment. But let's sing this last song together before we close in prayer, and then let's kind of tie all this together. When we talk about worship that God hates, again, we're not finger-pointing at ancient Israel. We're looking at our own heart. What am I guilty of? I don't want to go through the motions. I don't want there to be just a dead formalism in me. I want there to be something vibrant and truthful and living and powerful by the way that I even first come to God. I want to make sure, as we said this morning, that I have an accurate knowledge of God, and then I respond to God properly. Let's sing about that, and then we'll be closed in prayer.